Okay. It would be great to keep your Bibles open, excuse me, at Romans at the end of 9 and chapter 10. That's the passage we're going to look at today. But before I do that, so this is free, don't start the timer yet. I want to say thank you for the many who came yesterday. I think we had 46 people here yesterday doing the safe ministry training. I was not looking forward to it. I thought, oh, I've got to do a training day. There's other things I want to do, but it was really good. It was really very good and very important for us to do. So thank you for all of you who came. And the second thing is I was asked to tell you how last weekend went. For those that don't know, last weekend I went to speak at a church weekend away of a brand new church that's just started in Newcastle called a new church in Newcastle. And so we went down to Tarlee, just south of here, a couple of hours south on the water there, and it went fantastic. Let me say that there is a real connection between our two churches, and we want to see them encouraged and they want to see us encouraged. So it was a great thing. So if ever you're down in Newcastle, Georgetown in particular, on a Sunday night around 4 or 5 o'clock, I can't remember which time they start, make sure you pop in on them, because they're definitely going to pop in on us when they come up here. So I've had all sorts of people say, we'll come and visit. So we look forward to that. So thank you for your prayers. It was a great weekend. We went through the whole of Revelation in 4 talks. So they loved it. And it was, I thought I was pretty average, and but they were really keen. Lots of them said, I've always been scared of Revelation. Now I can't wait to get into it. So that was great news. Why don't I pray for us now and pray for them as well? Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us as we look at your word now. We pray that you would give us spiritual wisdom and understanding. Father, we also pray for a new church down there in Newcastle as they meet this afternoon. We pray that you would continue to grow them in the gospel, and we pray that you would draw many more to them. And we thank you for all that they are doing, all that we are doing, and all that you are doing in both of us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think out of all the doctrines or teachings or ideas or concepts in the Bible, the most difficult one to grasp is... How would you finish that sentence, do you think? Romans as a whole, okay. Or the Trinity, or predestination, or whatever it might be. Yeah, they're pretty tough, but I think there's a harder one. The one I think's harder is the one you think you get. But what I see is that we actually keep on not getting it in life from day to day. The thing that I think is the most difficult thing to grasp in the Bible is grace. The grace of God. I was at my grandfather's funeral, and the family had asked me to lead the funeral and to speak at the funeral. And one of the things I said was, Grandpa was a good man. But like every one of us, he was not good enough for God. There was a bit of a rumble through the family. I said, the only way to be right with God is the way that he has provided for us to be right with God, and that is by faith in Jesus Christ. Well, it was astounding after the service. My cousins came up to me and they said, we're just trying to work out what you said then. And one of them said to me, I know what you said. You said that if you're really sincere in life and if you do your very best, God will be happy with you. Now, I I couldn't quite believe it was exactly the opposite to what I'd said. But they're so conditioned to think that way that even when I said the opposite, they thought I was saying that. So I said to my cousin, "We'll take what you've said, turn it upside down, and you've probably got closer to the truth." But it's not only outsiders that can't grasp grace. It seems to me the case over and over again in every church I've been in and in my own life, grasping grace seems to be so difficult. So plenty of people say to me, "Yes, I know that Jesus has saved me. Faith in Jesus Christ has saved me." And then almost straight after that, under their breath, "I hope that I've believed enough. I hope that I've trusted enough. I hope I've been in the end good enough for God." Well, as has been said, we're going through Romans. We're up to chapter 10, and surprise, surprise, chapter 10 is in the middle of chapter 9 and chapter 11. Now, I don't say that simply because that's stating the obvious. I say that because chapters 9 to 11 are a sustained point or argument that Paul is making, a very important point. And we are now in the middle of that point, and we won't be at the end of that point until when we look at chapter 11 next. So we've got to keep that in mind as we look at chapter 10. It's part of what is being said. The beginning of chapter 9 has the problem of Israel's rejection of the Messiah Jesus. And chapter 11 concludes with Israel's acceptance of the Messiah Jesus. But hear the whole story. As we get to the end of the next sermon, you'll get the whole picture. We're in the middle of it. Now, this matter of the Jews in way back here in this church back there in Rome would have been an intense question among the people. People would have been talking about it all the time. They would have been saying, in that sense, the nation voted most likely to receive the Messiah when he came was Israel. However, the opposite was the case. Israel were rejecting Jesus. Not only did they reject him and put him on a cross, but they also had kept rejecting the message after he'd risen from the dead. So everyone's scratching their head. Why haven't they understood? Why haven't they received the Messiah? They've been prepared for it for the last 2,000 years before Jesus came. Why aren't they receiving him? That's the question of Romans 9 to 11. And what is on top of that fact, not only were the Jews not receiving the Messiah Jesus, but the Gentiles, that is the nations, were pouring in. It seemed to be that the Jewish Messiah was more for the Gentiles than the Jews. Now, you can imagine, can't you, at the time, people would have been scratching their head, wondering, how is that the case? Why is that happening? How can the Jewish Messiah seem to be more for the Gentiles than the Jews? Maybe you haven't been asking that question lately. And that's because Paul did such a good job in Romans 9 to 11 that we don't ask that question anymore. However, it's an important question for us to ask and not skip over. These passages are often avoided. We ought not skip them or avoid them, because the issue for us is this. God made promises to Israel, and it doesn't seem they're benefiting from them. God has made promises to us. Well, if the Israelites aren't benefiting from the promises God made to them, how can we know that we will benefit from the promises God made to us. What we need to see is that God will fulfill his promise to Israel so that we can know that he will fulfill his promise to us. But that's at the end of chapter 11. We're still in chapter 10. Friends, last week in chapter 9, we saw that only some are saved because God only chooses some. His choice is based not on merit, our good works, but on his mercy. This is where we're beginning to understand grace and grasp it. So chapter 9, verse 18 said this, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens those whom he wants to harden. There are two groups then, those hardened and those pardoned. Now you might say, and if you've been listening carefully enough, you ought to say, hey, wait a minute, that's not fair. And if you're saying that, good, you're hearing what Paul's saying. Because he responds to that in verses 21 to 29 of chapter 9, and he says that's the whole point. It's not about justice, what you deserve and what I deserve. It's about mercy. I don't know if you heard of the lady who asked a painter to paint her. He said, you will do me, she said to the painter, you will do me justice, won't you? He responded, madam, it's not justice you need, it's mercy. Mercy. We see it there in the beginning of that reading that we had today. The Gentiles who did not work for righteousness receive it. And the Jews who did work for righteousness don't receive it. The reason they don't receive it is because they did not consider God's righteousness a gift, but they thought they had to work for it. So it's there in verse 32. Israel, who has pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They considered the law to be a ladder that they would climb to be right with God, to reach God, to get that righteousness. When in fact, it was not, the law is not like a ladder for people to climb up to him. It's actually a ladder for Jesus to climb down to us in some sense. It's the other way around, upside down. So you've probably heard religion is spelt D-O. It's about what we do. It's about Holy Communion and coming to church and all these bits and pieces. But Christianity is spelt D-O-N-E. Done. It's about what Jesus has done for us and trusting that. Israel's problem was they did not trust, but they wanted to work to gain God's favor. Now, I think usually we're pretty impressed by zealous people. We may not agree with their goals or with their plans, but we say, well, zealous people. And so the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, you might say of the Jehovah's Witnesses, well, I don't agree with what they say, but you got to admire their zealousness, knocking on all those doors, all those rejections they get, people talking, all those sorts of things that happen. They're zealous. Well, Paul says that the Israelites were zealous, but he does not say that that Well, he doesn't say that was a bad thing to be zealous. He just says the problem with their zealousness is that they had zeal, but without knowledge. And this is a devastating combination. Sincerity and zealousness does not save. In fact, it gets even harder. The Bible is saying that it does not matter how sincere you are, you can be sincerely wrong. And what might be offensive is that the Bible here is saying that the person who tries to work their way to heaven is ignorant, self-righteous, and rebellious. Ignorant, self-righteous, and rebellious. It's there in chapter 10 and verse 3. Let me read it for you. The Israelites did not know the righteousness that comes from God, ignorant, and sought to establish their own self-righteous. They did not submit to God's righteousness, rebellious. Ignorant, self-righteous, rebellious. Would you like to be called that? I wouldn't. But if it was true, I'd want to be. The Jew, with all their meticulous tradition keeping, ignorant, self-righteous, rebellious. The Muslim, with all their prayers and pilgrimages, ignorant, self-righteous, rebellious. The Buddhist, with all their spinning of prayer wheels and abstinence from the world, ignorant, self-righteous, rebellious. The Jehovah's Witness, with all his or her door knocking, ignorant, self-righteous, rebellious. The religious person, with all their holy communions and church attendance, ignorant, self-righteous, rebellious. And you might say, Nathan, you are off the planet. Surely, all their sincerity and zeal counts for something. Something. Well, what I think doesn't matter. What the Bible says is it counts for nothing. What matters is faith. Faith here, and I hope this comes across all right. Faith here is not, in this passage, is not only the way for salvation, but it is in the way of salvation. It will either be a gate to let you in to salvation, or it will be a gate that you choose not to take, and therefore it'll keep you out of salvation. It will either save you or it'll cause you to stumble. Any other way of being right with God other than faith in Jesus Christ, no matter how religiously zealous, is doomed to fail. So here, God says he's placed a stone in Zion. I'll put it like this. He's placed a big rock in the way, on the road to righteousness. And you've got to navigate this rock. The rock is Jesus. Will you try to get past him? Because if you try to get past him, you'll stumble. But if you run to him, you'll never be put to shame. If you say, no, I want to do it by works, I want to be good enough, then that rock is going to crush you and fall on you. Those are the words of Jesus. But if you say, no, I need to come to him, Yes, you'll fall on him and be broken, but you'll never be put to shame. Never. Because you're trusting in the way that God has provided for you to be right with him. And if we choose any other way, then we're saying, God, I don't want your way. I'll do it my way. And it doesn't work. I think probably chapter 10 and verse 4 is the key verse to this passage. And I think it would be worthwhile you, and I think myself as well, continuing to meditate on it. So let me encourage you, if you're into cross-stitch this verse, stick it up on your wall. If you're into pushing print on the computer, print this verse out, stick it on the back of your toilet door. Wherever you'll read it and think about it, wherever you've got the time to meditate. Here it is, chapter 10, verse 4. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. What does it mean that Christ is the end of the law? Well, let's begin to think about it. I'll give you two things for today. The first thing I think it means that Christ is the end of the law is Jesus has brought the law to an end in that he has fulfilled it. He has achieved it. Remember, he said it himself, didn't he? I've not come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. He has dealt with the penalty that is against us from the law, so that we are no longer under law but under grace. So the person who tries to say, I want to fulfill, I want to be good enough myself, which is what the Jews were doing, taking a good thing, the law, but saying, I can do it. And plenty of religious people today will say, I can do it. And irreligious people say, when I get to heaven, I'll just tell God how good I am and he'll let me in. Doesn't work. You've chosen a different path than the one that he has provided. You're saying, I don't need Jesus. That's why those verses, those strange verses about bringing Christ up, down and bringing him up there in verses 5 and following, that's why it says this. Moses describes in this way, verse 5, the righteousness that is by the law, the man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend to the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, it is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. See, what he's saying is that if you try to go any other way, you say, I can do what Jesus did. I'm as good, if not better than Jesus. So Jesus, get down out of heaven because I'm coming up to do what you've already done for me. Or Jesus, get up out of the grave because I'm going to die, I'm going to pay for my own sins. It just doesn't work. He's already done it. Christ has already done. If you try to do what Christ has already done, you're actually trying to replace Jesus and try to do for yourself what he has already done for you. And the most incredible thing here, which was true back in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and Romans chapter 10, is the great news. Is that being right with God for you and me today is just a word away. You this morning can be absolutely sure that you're right with God with just one word. Jesus. Jesus. Faith in Jesus. Trust in him. You can say this morning, God, I'm going to stop doing it myself. I trust Jesus. And he says, no shame to you. Never any shame to you. Forgiven, rescued, confidence on the day of judgment that you will be right and that you are right today with him. I've been away 1 week and people have forgotten to say hallelujah. Yeah, absolutely hallelujah. Praise God. Fist punch. Oh, sorry. Raya said amen. Was it called? Fist punch into the air. Yes. It's good, good news by faith. Right with God. So Christ is the end of the law and that he's fulfilled it. But I think this passage is also saying that he is the end of the law in that he has brought to an end the era of the law, that is, the era during which God was dealing mainly with Israel. He has now broken open to the whole of creation, to everybody. That's why the rest of the passage emphasizes everybody. And he even takes Old Testament verses and changes the word to everybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The emphasis there is everybody. He doesn't change it to make it different. He changes it to explain what it's saying. So let me read it to you. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved, as the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus is the Messiah, but not just for the Jews, but for all people, for you and for me included. Well, what are we going to take home? Let's just try and take home two things. First of all, take this home. We need to understand that chapter 10 is in the middle of chapters 9 to 11. That there is an argument that's being constructed and we need to keep it in mind and see that it's going somewhere, and we'll hear the end of it when we get to the end of chapter 11. Then we'll see what he's saying. So keep that in mind. The rest of this passage goes on to say of Israel, and the problem of their rejection is that Israel did have preachers sent to them. And they did understand, they did hear, and they did understand, but they failed to respond by faith and preferred works, so they stumble over Jesus, who brings the law to its culmination and its end. Now, it's important for us to see that in the plan of God, there was a hardening of Israel, so that the Gentiles can hear, but that's for chapter 11. I hope you're excited about chapter 11. And you'll go home and read it, because it's a really hard passage and we need as much familiarity with it as possible. But works instead of faith means you won't be saved. And in the words of this passage, zeal without knowledge will send you to hell. Zeal, you'll think, I deserve, without knowledge, will send you to hell. Knowledge, this is the second point, knowledge without zeal will send others to hell. So you can know it's by faith and not by works that we're saved. But if you and I don't speak, no one else is going to work that out. It's not like there's a clear message on the radio or on the TV of the gospel that we can somehow get. On Rhema? Donations to Rhema, yes. When we had Christianity Explored, which was a course explaining Christianity or exploring it, one guy at the end of it said, you know, you wouldn't know all this unless someone told you. He said, nobody knows it in the street. They all think that what you just got to do is make sure you live a sincere, good life and you'll be right with God in the end, if there is a God. But isn't the message upside down? It's by faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the man you cannot ignore, and he is the man you cannot avoid. You run to him by faith, or you'll run into him in judgment. Try to run past him, you'll stumble. Try to run to him, you'll be saved. Don't be like Israel and think that you can earn God's favor. Understand grace. It's a free gift, and it's only a word away.